Just a word before we get into the message. That chorus we just sang, hallelujah. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means? Jehovah. It's praise Jehovah. What a Savior. So turn with me in your Bible to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Our text is going to be verses 23 and 24. We read, and I'm reading from the New King James. Some of you have English translation, others have the King James. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and also will do it. Saturday afternoon of the conference, Dr. Lamb preached on this text, sanctification by prayer. And as Mark said, the Lord willing, I want to cover as much of the sanctification that Paul is writing about here as I possibly can. I don't know it all, but I've been sanctified by the Lord for many, many years. I'm an old coot now. I got a deacon in this church that loves to come up and tell me, you the old coot. But that's all right. I love him anyway. To understand what has happened here before this text, we need to review how God providentially sent Paul there. Paul, on his second missionary trip, had Silas with him, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia calling for help. So they went west instead of east. And brethren, I want to tell you, we ought to be thankful to Almighty God that he went west and not east. That's why we've got a United States of America. You want to get right down to brass tacks. Paul arrived in Philippi as his first stop, and they preached the gospel there for several days. Many of the Lord's sheep were found, but there was a demon girl possessed there. She pestered Paul by saying, this man preaches the gospel of Christ. This man preaches the gospel of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to have a sinner exalting Christ. And Paul turned around, he got disgusted with her, he was annoyed, and he cast that demon out of her, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This angered the girl's owners. They saw they were not going to get any more money from her fortune telling. So they wanted Paul and Silas to pay for taking away their source of income. They said that they were disturbing the community. They didn't belong in that neck of the woods. And something had to be done with them. So Paul and Silas were beaten with the lictor's rods without any trial. They had no conviction, and this was in violation of Roman law. If you read this in the book of Acts, you will find that Paul used his Roman citizenship right there, as Brother Russell pointed out in his message this morning. And they let him go. They were scared silly. We've punished a Roman ungodly, and we can be made to pay for it. They were glad to let him go. That was after the events I'm going to give you here. Paul was thrown into prison along with Silas, and the feet were put in stocks in the inner chamber. And at midnight, they prayed unto God, and they sang hymns. The Lord answered their prayers, by sending an earthquake that opened the prison doors. The jailer was an old Roman soldier, and he knew that if those prisoners had escaped, he was dead, and he was ready to fall on his sword right then and kill himself. And Paul cried out, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." You know, this Roman law is a part of our law. I ran into it in the military in 1950. I was guarding prisoners in a stockade, and I had to take about three of them at a time to the medical facility on Fort Campbell, Kentucky. I had a 12-gauge shotgun with six rounds in it and had three prisoners. So I guess I got to shoot at all of them twice anyway. But I was told, if you let one of these prisoners escape, you're going to serve his time. And that was bringing Roman law into our military. This jailer, when Paul called to him and said, "We're all here," he called for a light and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had heard the singing, he had heard the prayers, he felt the earthquake, he was ready to die, and Paul says, "We're all here." And he comes in all shook up, says, "What must I do to be saved?" He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The rest of the story in the book of Acts reveals that the jailer and his family were blessed with salvation. You know, the Lord in his providence has a funny way sometimes of bringing his elect to salvation, but he also disciplines his servants in the process. Paul and Silas were beaten, but this showed they had no anger, no animosity toward those. They just declared, "We're Roman citizens and you've dealt with us illegally." And they wanted them to leave town, and they got out. So they journeyed about 100 miles, and they arrived at Thessalonica. I should have said Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. About one-third of the population was Jewish because the Caesar had demanded that all the Jews leave Rome. Paul spent 3 Sabbaths with them reasoning that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. But when the Gentiles and some of the Jews were persuaded, the Jews that were not persuaded were envious, and they gathered together some of what we call the marketplace rabble and set out to run Paul and Silas out of the city. Some Bible scholars think that Paul was able to spend 3 to 6 weeks in Thessalonica establishing the church after they had left the synagogue and before the unbelieving Jews were able to force them out at night. I get old, I need to be hydrated a little bit. Paul and Silas then arrived at Berea, and after a brief ministry, the Jews came up from Thessalonica and stirred up the crowds till Paul had to leave. He left Silas and Timothy in Berea to teach God's word and to the saints and call out the elect out of darkness. Paul went on to Athens, where the Lord used him to call out the elect there. Seeing his labors were not going to amount to too much with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, he left and went to Corinth. Silas and Timothy joined Paul at Corinth. They informed him that the Jews were trying to destroy the church at Thessalonica. Therefore, he sent Timothy to further establish and strengthen the Thessalonians. Upon Timothy's return to Corinth, he gave a good news report to Paul regarding the work at Thessalonica. In chapter 3 here of Thessalonians in verse 5, "For this reason," Paul writes, "when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also desire to see you. Then Paul wrote this first epistle to the Thessalonians, where he expresses his joy. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us see some of the results of the ministry to the Thessalonians, first of all. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, "You know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus, that you abstain from sexual immorality, the Gentile worship was one of sexual immorality. They were converted pagans, and immorality had been a part of their worship. Their sanctification subsequent to their conversion had begun." Look at verse 9. "As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you. But it appears that some of them thought the Lord was going to be returning any day." Paul had emphasized that Christ is coming back. And some of them thought that the Lord was going to be coming back just in a few days. And they didn't see any benefit in working. Paul charges them in verse 11 to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This really appears to have been a real problem, because Paul wrote in his second epistle to them, and in chapter 3 and verse 10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Boy, what a word for our day. Do you realize that over half of the United States is on food stamps? You want to know why we're on that condition? Because half of the United States voted for this thing we got in the White House. They want socialism. I'll speak on that a little bit later on. If anyone won't work, don't let him eat. We have people today who are also trying to figure out when the Lord's coming back. I don't know how many of you know anything about family radio, but there's a Harold Camping that runs family radio. Two different times, and he has said, given a date when Christ would be coming back. This last time, he caused havoc in the lives of those that believed him. They wasted all they had saved for their retirement, said, "We're not going to need this anymore," and now they're suffering. I'll tell you what, the scriptures tell us the Lord is going to return as a thief in the night. When Christ was here, he told those that asked him, he didn't know when he would be coming back. He didn't know when end time would be. He said, this is all with the Father. And that's the way you and I are supposed to leave it too. We're supposed to continue day by day by day until he either takes us or he comes and gets us. Now we look at our text. In the New King James, it's just a little different, and the Greek backs it up. So I want to... Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. For the Christian, the title God of Peace tells us much. We sang a hymn this morning that had the God of Peace in it. I sat there just rejoicing in it. This tells us we have a reconciled God. There's no more war with us. He's the provider of peace. As our Father, he gives peace to his children. He brings about peace in the church and in the world. Let me say here, if you didn't hear Brother Russell's message this morning, get it on the internet and listen to it. It was powerful. The Lord gave him liberty to bring forth the truth about our nation and what it needs through the scriptures. Peace is the inner calm that the saint enjoys knowing that God of peace has accepted him. And now he finds that God is working sanctification in him. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. In another scripture, Paul admonishes us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. And I'll tell you this much. If you're in the faith, God is sanctifying you, and the things you used to love, you now hate, and the things you now hate, and let me get it straight, the things you used to love, you now hate, and the things that you used to hate, you now love. That's a part of sanctification. That's a radical change in our lives. And I'll tell you this much. If you don't have the Spirit working within you, you're yet in your sins. God is only a God of peace to his chosen ones, and they will experience sanctification. That regeneration, sanctification begins and continues until we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. To all the rest, our God is a consuming fire. Now look at the condition of these Thessalonians. The author of all moral and holy life justifies them. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift of God. And we know that justification is by faith. The Thessalonians' salvation did not come from Paul and Silas. It was not from their own doing. It was the gift of God. The Greek is emphatic. The word autos means God himself and none other sanctify you completely. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish in anyone what the Thessalonians were only the Holy Spirit can accomplish in anyone what the Thessalonians were exhorted to strive after, so as to bring your salvation to its final accomplishment. Be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Is that your goal? Think about it. Is that your goal? Paul knew that the Holy Spirit had sanctified these Thessalonians the very moment they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Here is the glorious news. The feeblest and least instructed believer was completely sanctified before God the very instant converting grace was brought to him by the Holy Spirit. He was made alive. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for many years. That was a whole lot better in our mega churches. He had thousands of people there, and they were either saints or sinners desiring to be saved. What we have now in our mega churches is entertainment. But what Spurgeon had was the truth. In that congregation, they had an individual Spurgeon called Silly Billy. He preached on the Trinity one Lord's Day, and some of the men went to Billy after the service and said, "Billy, what do you think about the Trinity?" Billy looked at him and he said, "Three in one, one in three. I don't know. All I know is one of the three died for me, and that was sufficient." Silly Billy was saved. Silly Billy is in glory right now, but he's not silly anymore. When one is born anew, he is completely sanctified before God right then, as he will be in heaven in his glorified state. This sanctification cannot be increased. What I'm speaking of is positional sanctification. This is the believer's position in Christ when the Holy Spirit quickens him into life. That's why Paul can tell you, examine yourselves. See if you be in the faith. Have you got the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin? Are you trying to change your life? So forth. If not, you may need salvation. I will give you another way to look at positional sanctification. In the marriage ceremony, when the pastor pronounces your husband and wife, right then, at that very moment, everything that husband has is property of the wife. I haven't got any use for these prenuptial agreements. They're not in keeping with the Word of God. If you are born again, you are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he has is yours. Did you realize that? Did you hear what I said? Everything Christ has is yours. You're a joint heir with him. This union with Christ cannot be dissolved. Let's take a look at the thief on the cross. Pilate had put a sign up over our Lord's head in Greek, Hebrew and Latin, said, "This is King of the Jews." On either side of Christ were two thieves hanging. One of them started railing at Christ, saying, "If you be the Christ, come down off the cross and take us with you." And the other thief said, "Do you not fear God? We are in condemnation for what we have done. But this man has done nothing amiss." And then he turned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's positional sanctification. Now, I believe the Lord gave us this information to comfort us. We may have a friend or a family member that on their deathbed comes to Christ. But I'm going to tell you, I don't advocate you wait for it. If you have the opportunity to be under the Word of God, if you have the opportunity to read the Word of God, you need to be seeking God. He's a gracious God. Ask Him to save you. See what He does. Now let us look at the aspect of sanctification that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about. This is progressive sanctification. their personal sanctification was incomplete, just like yours and just like mine. The reason it's incomplete is because our flesh is still active, and we're admonished to put this sin nature that's in us to death. We were born into this world under condemnation because we are sons and daughters of the first Adam. We want to be able to be like God, determining what's good and evil. But being in union with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, our old man was nailed to the cross, just like John Hunter said last Lord's Day. That old man was nailed right up there with Christ. This means the reigning power of sin in your life has been broken. Now, being born anew, we have yet an active sin nature within us, and we are to mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice here in this 23rd verse, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. There's a Greek adjective there, and I'll try it, but I don't laugh at me. Holod el ace. It's translated holy in the American Standard, the King James Version, and the Revised Standard Version. In the New American Standard, it's entirely. In the NIV, it is through and through. In the New King James, it's completely. There's only one use of this word in the New Testament. It signifies completely in reference to amount, that in which nothing is lacking, that is essential to the aim or end in view. So it means the God of peace sanctify you in every way complete, perfect in every respect. Dr. John Gill said it had to be for the Lord to be doing it. If it wasn't, their whole action would be useless and in vain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he tells us how it comes about. Though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How do you get renewal? You get it on your knees before Almighty God in prayer. Our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the first blessing the Father predestinated his people to receive. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, be sanctified, and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is sanctification? The Greek word hagiazo means, I'm going to give you Dr. Downing's comment on this in his catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness, and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. That covers it. That's it. That's sanctification. Of course, there's another thought on it. Sanctification is also used to set one apart. Application of this is in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verses 35 through 40. And our time's getting away, so I'm not going to go there. I'll just tell you. Our Lord has shut the Sadducees up on resurrection. And the Pharisees came to him, and one of their lawyers asked him, "What is the great commandment?" And our Lord told him, "The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Think about it. That's the first table of the law. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, heart. Now, we're going to take a brief look at the first table. I'm going to cover it very quickly because you could spend several sermons preaching on the Ten Commandments. Did you know the whole Bible is nothing but the Ten Commandments being explained? That's what it is. That's what it is. Now, the first commandment tells us you'll have no other gods before me. Now, if you truly love God, you will have no other gods. Whatever is first in your life, I don't care if it's husband, wife, children, house, cars, job, whatever, that's your God. That's your God. Anything you place before the God of the Bible is wrong. Whoever demands your time, your thoughts, your resources, and energy, that's your God. God demands that He be our one great priority. You won't have any idols. That's the second commandment. We're not to be like the pagans, the Roman Catholics, and I'm going to make somebody mad somewhere along the line, Lutherans. They make a false god and then worship it. And they take the first and second commandment and bring it together so they don't have to worry with it. Man does not need a command to worship. Being made in the image of God, although a sinner, he still retains that religious instinct to worship God. We need to be told how to worship God. In the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 4 and verse 24, we're told we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Don't have mental idolatry. Whatever you place before God is your idol. Paul gives some definite directions for Timothy in chapter 6 and verses 11 through 16. We're not going to turn over there and read it because our time is getting away from us. The third commandment is you're not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This commandment requires a holy and reverent use of God's name in oath, titles, attributes, words, works, and institution, and prohibits profanation of these in any way. There are many ways God's name is taken in vain. We can do it in thought, word, or deed. The very frivolous saying in a conversation with someone, they say, "Oh, I've been sick, I've been tired," and you say, "Oh, God bless you." You weren't thinking about God at all. You were just using His name in vain. That's how serious this thing is. You had no thought involved with God being in it. Most of us consider using God's name in vain as using it in swear words. This probably encompasses most of the violations of this third commandment. Cursing is the most useless and senseless of all sin. It reveals the hypocrite first, brings no temporary advantage, brings no momentary pleasure from satisfying any lust. We need to watch what we say, knowing that our Lord is going to make us give an account of every idle word in the day of judgment, according to Matthew chapter 12, and verse 36. I used to have a dictionary of American slang, but in all the moves that I made over the years I was in the military, that dictionary disappeared. A lot of other things did too, but that dictionary particularly disappeared. And if you can get a hold of a dictionary, you can find many words, dang it, darn it, things of that nature, that's still taking God's name in vain. Jiminy Crickets, that's doing it. So there is so much there. I wish I still had that dictionary of American slang. We've got to be careful how we talk. Now, if we are called upon to be a witness in court, and we raise our right hand, put our left hand on the Bible, and we say, so help me God, that is legal. That is legitimate. Now, there are many people that don't believe that. We're to use God's name in taking oath in courts or other legal matters or religious matters. You're saying, so help me God. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, we're told there to take the Lord's name in oath. Our Lord gave an oath in front of Pontius Pilate. I charge you, are you the Son of God? And he said, you said it. You said it. Now, in these matters where we're supposed to swear by our Lord, look over in Matthew chapter 5. We'll get something out here, I believe. Matthew chapter 5, our Lord is speaking here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of God, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever else is more than that is of the evil one. What our Lord is saying there, when you're in conversation with someone and you're trying to get something across to them, you don't say, well, I swear by my head. This is frivolous talk. And that's what our Lord is condemning. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that is sufficient. So we don't swear in needless manners or personal things. We just say yes or no. In a courtroom, we swear by Almighty God. And we're giving testimony there. The fourth commandment tells us we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, I've had some discussion on this one. This reveals that God is the absolute sovereign over man with regard to the use of time, labor, rest, worship, and recreation. It looks back to the rest of God when finishing the creation. The Lord did the creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from his labors. But it looks forward to the redemption of the whole creation. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, we read, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Are you looking for a Sabbath rest? Are you looking for a Sabbath rest? We are to work before we can rest. 6 days are the God-given time for work. The weekly Sabbath was not the only Sabbath that God commanded Israel to keep. In addition, there were monthly Sabbaths that were controlled by the new moon. Then there was yearly Sabbath. Every seventh year, the Israelites were to have a sabbatical right then and there. No work was to be done in this period. There was a Sabbath rest then every 50 years, too, or the year of Jubilee, and no work was to be done there. Israel ignored these Sabbath commandments, and therefore, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, they went into captivity for 70 years, and the land rested while they were in captivity. Our Lord came forth from the tomb on the first day of the week, and we find that Christians have met on the first day of the week in remembrance of our Lord's resurrection since then. Pentecost was on the first day of the week, Acts 2 and verse 1. You can go to 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Revelation 1:10, especially Revelation 1:10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. Now, I'll tell you this. There's no command given explicitly in the Scriptures that changed the weekly Sabbath from the last day to the first day. But we recognize on this first day of the week the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll read the Scriptures I just gave you carefully, you'll find that Paul is telling several people to do certain things on the first day of the week. In Matthew 22, we find the second commandment our Lord gave was dealing with love also. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love your neighbor, now, so who is my neighbor? A neighbor is anyone God's providence brings you in contact with or have knowledge of. If you love your neighbor, you're going to try to do them good and not harm. In our news today, we read about gangs of young punk kids, is what I'm going to call them, beating up women and old men, and people standing by, observing it, and doing nothing. That's not love. That's not love at all. Now we get into the second table. This is case law. Children, listen to this. Children, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord thy God giveth you. You're to honor. That means you're to love and obey your father and mother. There's a radio commercial that comes on that I am so sick and tired of hearing, I wish they'd throw the thing in the garbage can where it belongs. This woman is trying to sell something on how to discipline your children. She says her teenage son slammed the door in her face and said, I hate you. What that rebellious brat needed was a little discipline. And by discipline, I mean that he would have to stand up, eating and sleeping on his stomach until his lower posterior quit hurting from the chastisement he received. We're not going to turn to all of the Scriptures, but in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18 and 22 and 15, let me show you what it says in chapter 22 and verse 13. Proverbs 22 and 13. I'd probably be thrown out of court on this. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, you've got to use common sense in disciplining a child. But it says here you're to spank him. You're to spank him. This also requires us to preserve the honor and perform the duties that belong to all positions and relations as legitimate superiors, inferiors, or equal. This case law is so broad, there is no way you could cover one of these commandments in just one message. The sixth commandment declares God is sovereign over life and death, and forbids the unlawful taking of human life. It says, thou shalt not kill in the King James. In the New King James, it says, thou shalt not murder. We're not to do anything that tends to terminate life. Our Lord tells us about murder in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. I think we'll read that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'Ye shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Pretty broad, isn't it? Pretty broad, isn't it? The Jews taught that only the actual act was sinful. As case law, this commandment condemns all anger, vindictiveness, envy, jealousy, covetousness, hatred, and so forth. All sin, including the unlawful taking of a human life, begins in the heart. The Christian is to love their fellow man and pray for him. So premeditated murder or lying in wait to kill someone because of your anger toward them is sinful. So is abortion. So is euthanasia. We're not to commit adultery. This commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, intentions, words, and actions. Listen to our Lord. "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Somebody's going to accuse me of meddling, but I'm going to meddle. I don't put any stock in what the feminists are saying today that a woman ought to be able to wear anything she wants to. The Lord made the female body very attractive to man. And if that female publicly exposes too much flesh in the way she dresses, she becomes a temptation. Now, who's more guilty, the temptress or the tempted one? Marriage is the natural state is ordained by Almighty God for one man and one woman. You know, I'm leaving out same-sex marriage because that is an abomination to Almighty God if you read Romans chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 18. That is an abomination. We are to be faithful to our own wife or husband in this intimate relationship of love that God has established. And God established this relationship saying, "It's not good for man to dwell alone. Man needs a mate. A woman needs a husband." We're not to steal. God forbids anything that does or may hinder or take away from another person's wealth or outward estate. But in the final analysis, you and I own nothing. Being a creature of God, we depend upon Him for everything. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. The world and they that dwell therein. The entirety of what this world has belongs to Almighty God. And you and I are just stewards of it during our lifetime. God gives possessions to whom He would, and if you steal something from someone, you're really robbing God. The ninth commandment tells us we're not to bear false witness. We're not to lie against your neighbor. This commandment requires the use of truth between our neighbors, especially if we are called to be a witness. It protects a person's name and reputation and consequently guards against the whole system of justice being right. The form of flattery or social politeness or perjury and malicious lies is entrenched in our society, and it's a sin against Almighty God. The last commandment, the tenth commandment, forbids all discontent with our own estate, or grieving at the good others have received. If the Lord has blessed our neighbor with something that we would like to have, we're not to covet it, Instead, we are to rejoice because God has given it to him. We're not to covet anything our neighbor has. The law is a rule of life for the Christian. Keeping it does not save us, but putting it into daily practice will change our lives because this is truly loving our neighbor. And this is sanctification, folks. I will give you an example of just how this changed my life. For several months after I got out of the hospital, I was angry with the current administration in Washington, D.C., and I was sending out emails to everybody I could get an email address on regarding them. I don't like the President of the United States. I'm going to be real frank with you. But I must love him. And you need to get these two thoughts straight in your mind. You love because of God's word and all the commandments regarding what you not to murder, you're not to kill, you're not to steal, you're not to lie about them or take anything that's that. That's love. That's divine love that Almighty God has set forth for us. So I love Obama for one reason. He's got an immortal soul, and God Almighty commanded me to love him. He says, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you. And you talk about hatred. I got a little angry, and I'm sure, Pete, you heard about it too. The President of the United States decided they should close the World War II Memorial when men were coming up from Mississippi who were in their late 80s and early 90s in wheelchairs on walkers and some on canes, and he closed off the World War II monument. He wanted to make it as bad as he possibly could. One of the guards in the Park and Recreation Board up there told them that we have received orders to make it as difficult as possible for you. And thank God, that same generation that stormed the beaches of Normandy, they tore down those barriers. They went in, they wired them up the next day, and they cut the wires and went in again. I don't like the president, but I got to love him. We're to love our enemies. His value is he's got an eternal soul. Remember, this life is just to prepare us for eternity, where we will really experience love. There's a big difference between genuine Christian love and just liking someone. Think about it. Dr. Rushdoony, in his books on the moral law, two large, thick volumes, covers this very well. A good example of how the law changed the Apostle Peter's life found for us in Luke 22 and verse 33. Our Lord was telling he was going to be crucified. And Peter said, well, Lord, I'm ready to go with you with death or to prison. And our Lord told Peter, today the cock will not crow before you've denied me three times. In the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter and the 10th verse, when that mob came in and tried to take our Lord prisoner, I think it's real, you need to remember, they said, our Lord asked him, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. And the whole bunch fell over backwards. That's divine sovereignty. They couldn't do a thing unless God Almighty let them. And the Son of God and God Almighty are one. Peter was told, you're going to deny me three times. And they took our Lord prisoner, and he took his sword out of his scabbard. And the closest thing was Malchus, the priest, high priest servant. I believe he brought that sword down with one intention, to split him wide open. And the Holy Spirit diverted that blow, cut off his ear. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ showed who he was. He picked that ear up, put it right back on Malchus, and healed it. If that didn't open their eyes, naturally. Nothing would naturally. Peter accompanied John. They went to the priest's courtyard. And while being accused of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ by some young lady, Peter denied it three times. Our Lord looked at him while he was standing there in the courtyard, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knew he had fell flat on his face. But after our Lord's resurrection, the disciples were fishing at night and had caught nothing. The Lord appeared on the bank and he said, "Have you got any fish?" They said, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side." And they got a large catch of fish. And after breakfast, the Lord questioned Peter regarding his love. We're not going to turn there, but it's in John chapter 21 and verse 15. Our Lord says, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love," and that is agape, that's divine love, "me more than these?" Peter responded, "Lord, you know that I phileo, I like you." Jesus asked Peter the second time, "Do you have divine love for me, Peter?" Peter responded again, "You know that I have a human love for you. I'll phileo you. I like you." The third time, our Lord comes down to Peter's level and asks him, "Peter, do you have a human love for me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now go to Peter's epistles and read of his repentance and his sanctification. He tells us what divine love is in 1 Peter, verse 7 and 8. "Having not seen, you love." You agape love. He's talking about Christ. You haven't seen him, but you love him. You cannot read Peter's epistles and miss the fact that he loved and now obeyed the law, the Lord. He writes of his sincere love of the brethren and to love one another fervently with a pure heart. One example of Peter's love to be Christ-like was to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Tradition tells us that when Peter came to be crucified, he did not want to be hung on the cross the way the Lord was. He asked that the cross be put in the ground upside down. He didn't think he was worthy to suffer as his Lord had suffered. Now back to our text. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." I find there are two main views as to man's spirit and soul. One view is called the doctrine of the trichotomy, where man consists of three parts as set forth in our text: spirit, soul, and body. The other view is that man is a dichotomy, that he has two essential elements, a body formed from the dust of the earth, and the soul being the principle of whole life that was breathed into him in Genesis 2, verse 7. We can find that the Scriptures speak of the spirit of man, the soul of man. Even so, they say that spirit and soul are one and the same. This is called Anastasis. And I found out that's after a priest that was in the 4th century that was called a heretic. This is just the way Paul was expressing himself. It's what they're saying. The main thing here is Paul is telling you and telling me that the whole man is to be sanctified. The whole man. To stay with our text, we will look at the three parts of man as Paul set forth. Paul writes, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." The adjective translated whole is used one other time in the New Testament, in James chapter 1 and verse 4, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete." That's our adjective, lacking nothing. Therefore, we could read, "May your perfect and complete spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." This describes sanctification that has every element of God's purpose fully accomplished, so that nothing is lacking or defective in any part of the believer's nature. Sanctification begins at regeneration. Just the moment the Holy Spirit makes you alive, you're starting to be sanctified. And it continues until we stand in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. During that time frame, regeneration and glory, we are to grow in sanctification. Between the times that we are regenerated and the time we stand in glory in the Lord's presence, we're to grow in sanctification. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." I'll ask you a question. Be honest with yourself. Don't talk to me about it, but I want you to think about this question. Are you burdened by your sin? Are you really burdened by your sin? Now let's look at the believer's nature, as Paul gave it here. Spirit, the reasoning, understanding, and knowing part of man, the part of man that feels, thinks, and makes decisions. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, we read that death, the spirit will return to God who gave it. Then we have soul, that part of man that died the day Adam sinned. And we were born into this world with a spiritually dead soul. Pastor read in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, the Lord saying, "I'll take away that stony heart out of your flesh and put in a heart of flesh." That is salvation. And that heart of flesh is what is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you this. What profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Adam died the day he ate of that fruit of the tree that God told him to leave alone. And you and I got the same nature by birth that Adam had. And it takes the Holy Spirit to make us alive. The body, that's the outward part of man in which the soul acts based upon knowledge. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit and belongs to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, we're told, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" We're to be preserved blameless. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us enables us to live in a manner that the general tenor of our conduct is such that we cannot be charged with any open sin. And the greatest illustration I can give you on this is the Mississippi River, flowing from north to south. You follow that river, at times it's going to go east, at times it's going to go west, sometimes it may even go backwards a little bit. But the general tenor of that river is to empty into the Gulf of Mexico. The general tenor of the Christian life is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at our text again. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here is praying for the sanctification and the preservation of the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verses 12 through 13, he writes, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love one another and to all, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no devil, no wicked world to tempt us. There will be no body of death that will experience disintegration. We will spend eternity learning about Christ, because now we know just in part, and often our periods of knowledge and fellowship are interrupted. Application is verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Regeneration guarantees our sanctification. God is the one doing the calling. He is faithful. He carries out every promise he has made. He predestines, he calls, he gives us faith, which justifies us, and sanctification follows with final glorification, as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Listen to Paul in Philippians 1:6. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is so gracious. When we fall into sin, the Holy Spirit works in us to repent. But the Father continues to view us in the Son, clothed with his righteousness, and all our sin washed away by the blood of Christ. If you make this standing in Christ an excuse to sin, it may be that you need the new birth. No man can take any comfort in what we've just covered unless he's experienced the effectual call of God to salvation and is becoming a real convert from sin to holiness. I want to ask you a question. What is your condition? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of sin? God is gracious. He says in his word, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you're not sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to seek him while there's still time. When you get home, get in your closet, get on your nose, get on your knees, and ask a glorious God, a gracious God, to save you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you something. If you are sincere, if you mean it with all your heart, it's because the Holy Spirit put it there, and you're on the way to salvation. You think about that. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we've stumbled through your word, but we pray that the Holy Spirit will make it applicable to each individual here. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted high and above anything we can say, think, or do. We thank you for the privilege of setting forth your word. We pray that you'll forgive us of any sin that was in it, and that Christ will be exalted. We ask you to dismiss us in thy love and mercy and use us for thy glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.